good. My name is Jeremiah. I'm one of the pastors here at CBC. I'm so glad you are here today. Welcome to those of you worshiping with us online or on Facebook Live or worshiping with us from our family room, just on the other side of that wall. We're so glad that you are here today. We're in a series called Who You Are, and today is the last message in this series, and it's been a deep dive into the book of Ephesians, and kind of the big idea we've carried through the different weeks of this message is this. If you know who you are, you'll know what to do. And it's been an incredible series. In fact, before I kind of list off the different themes and titles from each week, I want to encourage you, if you missed any of these messages, this has been some of the most powerful preaching I have experienced in my entire life. Pastor Tyler, and then last week, Pastor Ryan. So you need to hop online and listen to any of these messages you may have missed. Let me kind of list off the different weeks. Week one, you are chosen. Week two, you are strong. You are a masterpiece. You are loved. And then last week, Pastor Ryan, you are spirit-filled. And then today, you are protected. Now, before we get into how you're protected, you probably need to know against what or against who. And you might be asking the question, why do I need protection? From what or from who do I need protection? Well, the good news is, the Apostle Paul answers that in Ephesians chapter 6. In fact, if you want to find our passage for today, it's in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. I'm going to read our text for the day to you. And if you want to follow along in your Bible or on your Bible app, that would be great. It's also on the back of the notes section in your bulletin and then also on screen. Paul writes this, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Well, like Paul encourages us to do in verse 18, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Dear Jesus, thank you so much for Ephesians chapter 6. Thank you for this entire book. It's been a powerful journey. Lord, digging into the depth of the message you have for us in Ephesians. I pray, Lord, that we would be inspired and encouraged, Lord, with what it looks like to put on your presence in our lives today. Help us, Lord, to be open to your moving, your working in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I was thinking about famous last words. Famous last words. Paul starts off saying, finally, and it's the last part of the book of Ephesians. So here are some famous last words I came across of. Google is a really great tool, by the way. Famous last words. Did you know that Winston Churchill, when asked, right before slipping into a coma and eventually dying, someone asked him, would you like a glass of champagne? And his last words were, believe it or not, I'm so bored with it all. That's what he said. Also, after stepping on the foot of her executioner, did you know that Marie Antoinette's last words were, pardon me, sir, I did not do it on purpose. Believe it or not, after living through the horrors of World War II, General George Patton was in a car crash in which he sustained injuries that eventually killed him. Did you know that his last words were, this is a hell of a way to die? And then finally, as he was about to be hanged for his crimes, Revolutionary War spy Nathan Hale famously said this, I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. Last words can be so valuable and so important. Did you know that the guy who wrote Ephesians, his name is Paul, but before Paul became Paul, his name was Saul. Before he became a Christian, his name was Saul. And Saul experienced some really powerful last words of a guy named Stephen. Stephen, we know, is the first Christian martyr. And we learn about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So Stephen gets arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is what happens. When the members of the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling body, heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him because they drag him in front of the Sanhedrin to answer for his crimes. And what does Stephen do? He stands up and he preaches an incredible sermon about Jesus Christ, the gospel. And so it says they gnashed their teeth at him. And I was like looking through the Greek to figure out how do you gnash your teeth at someone? So I was trying to figure out what that means. And all I could come up with is just make yourself look really stupid, you know? Recently, a dog found its way into our backyard, and I don't know how it got in, but it got into our backyard and was running around. And then, you know, we would come out and it would kind of gnarl its teeth, and that's the best I could come up with. But they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. Powerful last words. Lord, do not hold their sin against them. You fast forward just two little chapters to Acts chapter 9, and Saul, right, who's persecuting and killing and imprisoning Christians, is headed on the road to Damascus, and it's here where Jesus reveals himself to Saul, and Saul is converted and becomes a follower of Jesus. Look in Acts chapter 9, it says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Can you imagine in that moment when Jesus himself is speaking to Saul, how the last words of Stephen had to be ringing in his ears? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And Saul became Paul, gave his life to Christ. Last words are important. They're powerful. In fact, our Good Friday service coming this Friday, it's all about the last words of Jesus. It's really, really powerful stuff. You don't want to miss it. And Paul, I believe, closes out this letter to the Christians in Ephesians with the most powerful words, the most encouraging words in the entire book. In fact, there are three things I want to talk to you about today, and they are the reality, which will make more sense in a second, and then the problem, and then finally the solution. So let's talk about the reality of a spiritual realm in the scriptures. Look at what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 12. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. By the way, Paul's not saying our struggle is never against flesh and blood. You're talking about a guy who's chained to a Roman soldier, a guy who has been stoned to death multiple times but didn't die, a guy who's been beaten near to death, a guy people have been trying to kill who went through a shipwreck. He understands what a struggle against flesh and blood is, right? But he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities and the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Powerful, powerful stuff. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against these evil forces in the spiritual realm. Here's the deal. Whenever we experience evil in fleshly form, evil takes the form of flesh. Something supernatural is happening. Something supernatural is happening. When we run into war and crime and cruelty and racism, poverty, slavery, we're bumping into this idea of a spiritual battle. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, for our struggle is not against what? The rule, it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil. He's talking about a spiritual realm. And I was thinking, like, why does Paul choose this battle metaphor? And as I wrestled with that, I realized, well, he's chained to a Roman soldier and he's praying about, Lord, how do I express the seriousness of this spiritual battle? And bam, it hits him. It's like, I'll use a Roman soldier's armor to express the seriousness of this battle. And I recognize what that's like as a preacher. You're looking, praying for the perfect illustration, and God gives it to you, the light bulb goes off, and you know, and that's why Paul chooses the battle metaphor, I believe, in this section of Scripture. Let me ask you an important question. Do you know that you are in a spiritual battle? Do you know that you are in a spiritual battle? The Ephesians, the people Paul's writing to, they've experienced the occult, witchcraft, miracles. You didn't have to convince them that there's a spiritual battle in a spiritual realm. They already believed it. Nobody needed to be convinced. Everyone believed that was true. So what happened? Why do so many people doubt the existence of this spiritual realm? Well, in the 16 and 1700s, during the rise of the Enlightenment, philosophers and psychologists and scientists got together and said, no. We need to elevate reason and use reason to explain everything in the universe. And if it doesn't line up with the laws of reason, according to the laws of the universe, then it can't be true. It can't be real. And here's the deal. These ideals of the Enlightenment greatly influenced the Western world. And so many of us in the West, since that time, have doubted the existence of a spiritual world, of a spiritual realm. But here's the reality Paul is claiming in this passage and in all of his writing, that we and you and I are in a spiritual battle. By the way, not only does Paul say that, we see in the Scriptures, we see interactions between spiritual forces and against God's people. At one point, the disciples in Acts, they're preaching the gospel boldly, they're proclaiming, they're healing people in the name of Jesus, they're casting out demons. And one incredible story illustrates this really well. Acts chapter 19, we read a story. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, seven sons of a Jewish chief priest, they were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. He literally beat them naked. It's crazy, right? And some of you are like checking your watch like, how long is this message going to go? Like, is he done yet? I mean, Satan, really? Demons? The devil? Because you're stuck in that Enlightenment thinking, and you can't believe that this kind of thing is real. But Paul believed it. Jesus believed it. He talked about it all the time. He dealt with it. He confronted evil spirits. He healed people of evil spirits. He cast out demons all the time. Jesus dealt in this world all the time. By the way, did you know that in other parts of the world, like Africa and Latin America and Asia, nobody doubts the presence, the reality of an evil spiritual realm? Everybody believes it's true. So what do we think about this biblically? Well, we know that before God created the world, he created the angels, and Satan was one of God's angels, and he was a beautiful angel, and he decided, you know what? I want to be God. And because of that, God cast him out of heaven down into the earth, and he's been running amok, running rampant here in the world, doing everything he can, knowing he's lost the war. He's a defeated foe, amen? But he's trying to destroy and deceive as many people as possible in what little time he has left. His days are numbered, but he wants to wreak as much havoc as he can. He wants to destroy as many people's lives as he can. C.S. Lewis talks about the devil and his demons in his book, The Screwtape Letters, and he talks about what he believes are the two most common views people have of Satan. And I've added a third of my own to his first two views. So the three common ways people view Satan. The first way is with an inappropriate amount of superstition. Now, this is like when the people, we all know someone like this, and if you don't, you might be that person, right? But you stub your toe and you're like, oh, the forces of Satan. Or you fail a test and you're like, Satan's such a crafty enemy. Well, you didn't study, but you know, okay. You know, you get a speeding ticket and you're like, that devil was pushing the gas pedal down. Like, yeah, you got a lead foot. You know, I mean, these people, they overestimate the power of the enemy. Everything is about Satan. Everything's in the spiritual realm. They go too far. They give Satan too much credit. Then you have sort of the opposite view of Satan. Some people view Satan with an inappropriate amount of substition. So substition is the opposite of superstition. So C.S. Lewis says these are people who they absolutely just don't even believe Satan's real, and they live like he's not real, and they vastly underestimate a formidable foe, an enemy they should pay at least some attention to. They just act like isn't even real. By the way, here's the crazy thing about Satan. Satan's right here in between these two, and he doesn't care. Both of these are a win for him in your life, in my life. If he can get you to overestimate, over-spiritualize everything in your life according to the evil spiritual realm, then he's happy with that. He's sufficiently distracted you from God's plan and will for your life. If he can get you to underestimate the spiritual realm and his presence and his work against you and God's people, then he's happy with that. So Satan wins in either one of these. But there's a third way you can and should view Satan, and I believe this is what Paul is arguing for, and that is with an appropriate amount of recognition. So what do I mean by that? Well, God is God and Satan is not. Amen? God is God and Satan's not. Satan is a defeated foe. At the end of all this, he does not have victory. And here's the deal about this one. This person has no victory in Jesus. This person doesn't even believe there's a battle going on. And this person says, I know it's real, but I have victory in Jesus. Amen? That's what it looks like. Some people approach Satan in these different ways, but I want you to have an appropriate level and amount of recognition. So this leads us to the problem. The problem. If Satan and his demons are real and active in this battle, and we're in this spiritual battle, then what are we supposed to do about it? What's the problem? How do we confront this problem? Well, look at the problem Paul presents in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against what? Against the devil's schemes. Say it with me. The devil's schemes. This is the problem. The devil is scheming against you. The devil is trying to destroy you. And I sort of looked up the word schemes in the Greek language. And schemes in the Greek is methodia. Methodia alludes to the idea of craftiness, cunning, and deception. And that's how Satan operates. He's crafty. He's cunning. He's deceptive. In fact, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, stay alert. Watch out for your enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's what Satan does. He's crafty. He sneaks around. He's cunning. He's scheming against you. He has a method to his madness and his attack against you. What do the schemes of Satan look like? Here's the thing. Satan rarely engages in open battle, open warfare with God's people, with Christians. He rarely does that. He prefers instead to scheme, to trick, to deceive. In fact, the word for devil is diabolos. Diabolos. Diabolos is liar and slanderer. And that's what Satan does. He lies and he slanders. And I believe his greatest tool and weapon of deception, of destruction, is deception. Do you remember what Satan said to Eve? Genesis chapter 3, right? At the very beginning, they're in the garden, and Satan comes to tempt Eve and says, take some of the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and eat it, and your eyes will be open. And Eve says, no, no, no. God said, eat from all the other trees, but not this tree. And do you remember what Satan, the crafty serpent, says to her? Did God really say that? Why? Because he wants her to doubt God. He wants you to doubt God. He wants to deceive us into doubting God, to question your identity in Christ. So how does the devil work? We usually like to tap into a flaw or an insecurity, and then he starts feeding into that with either one of two attacks, the attack of a temptation or an accusation. In the 1600s, Thomas Brooks, a pastor, wrote a little book about the schemes of the devil called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And in it, he outlined a bunch of devices Satan uses to attack us. And just to quote him, he basically says this: Satan shows you the bait, and then he buries the hook. That's simply it. Satan likes to show you what you get, but he withholds the pain and the punishment and the consequences and the struggle that happens because of those choices. And Thomas Brooks outlines two lies and attacks of the devil, and they are temptations and accusations. Temptations are the things Satan wants you to think about yourself. He wants you to think too highly of yourself, to think to yourself, you know what? I can earn it with God. I can be good enough. I can do this on my own. I don't need God to help me with this. I can be good enough on my own. He wants you to believe that you can earn your way with God. But we know from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul said this. He said, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So the temptation, Satan says, no, no, you can earn it with God. You can be good enough to do it. But we know from Scripture that that's just not true. That's not actually how it works at all. And here are a few devices that Brooks mentions in this little book, and I think they're so powerful. I just want to read some of them to you, and then I'm going to kind of pair up a little inner dialogue, a little self-talk that we use to talk ourselves into believing in these temptations and these deceptions of Satan, okay? So the first one is this. Satan gets you to look at the short-term pleasures of sin, but he hides the long-term consequences. See if you recognize this inner dialogue. You say to yourself, well, what's the worst that could happen if I do this? What's the worst that could happen if I do this? I mean, I'm going to go for it. Nobody's watching. I'm not hurting anybody else. Sound familiar to anybody? Okay, good. I was hoping it wasn't just me. I was going to be a little concerned. Thomas Brooks wrote this book just to me. Next one. Satan gets you to rationalize sin as virtue. Let's see if you recognize this inner dialogue. You know, I'm not greedy. I'm just a good saver. I'm just a good steward. How about this one? I'm not really a gossip. I just tell it like it is. I just speak the truth, right? You see that little inner dialogue? Here's the next one. Satan gets you to believe you've suffered and sacrificed so much, you deserve this. Nobody knows how hard I work, how much I've sacrificed. I deserve this. I'm going to do this for myself. You want to know why all these substantial people in our country are struggling and having affairs? It's because of this deception of Satan. Oh, I deserve this. I've earned this. I've sacrificed enough. It's time I did something for myself. Satan likes to tell you that God will forgive this because that's just what God does. God always forgives. How about this little self-dialogue, this little inner dialogue? I can have one more drink and I could still drive. I mean, it's fine. God will forgive. God will forgive this. God will protect me. God will take care of me. No big deal, right? What about this one? Satan likes to flaunt how great the lies are of bad people in front of Christians. Well, might as well just do this because doing the right thing doesn't really work. It's not getting me anywhere. It's not paying off. You might think he has a better job, a better life, a better house, a better wife. His kids are cooler than mine. So I got to do whatever I can do to get ahead. Stop trying to do it the right way and go get what I want. How about this one? He causes you to compare to others. When you think about yourself, you say, well, when I look at their marriage, it's so wonderful. Look how he dotes over her. He loves her so much. All my husband cares about is that the Masters are on this morning and Tiger's about to win. Not saying I know that's true. Right? But it's this point of comparison. Another thing, he causes you to compare a part of your life to another part of your life. Like, oh, you know what? I do this, 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 all these things really well. There's just this one thing, and I'm just going to, like, you know, kind of like a mafia hitman mentality. Like, well, I really love my mother, and I love my family, and I protect and take care of them, so it's okay if I kill a few people on the side. No big deal, right? All these are attacks. They're deceptions, temptations that come from Satan. So the first way is through temptations. The second way is through accusations. Accusations. Satan plays into the brokenness in your life and tries to convince you that you'll never be good enough to be loved and accepted by God. He tries to use your past. He tries to use the sin in your life, the mistakes you've made, the struggles you've had. He uses those things against you. He loads them up. And he knows just how to hit your weaknesses. And he keeps attacking those with these accusations. This one's really hard for me, if I'm going to be honest. The temptations, yes, for sure, but the accusations, man. Try this one on for size. This is an inner dialogue I have with myself. Aren't you supposed to be a pastor? Bam, that's an accusation from the enemy. That's an attack. He's using my struggles, my humanity, the fact that I'm not perfect, against me. That's what Satan does. Here are a couple of examples of accusations. Satan causes us to look more at our sin than our Savior. We think to ourselves, I'm such a bad person. I mean, God can never use me. He would never. There's so many better people than me. God will use someone else. He couldn't use me. Next one, Satan causes us to obsess over past sins, maybe sins that have done irreparable damage. We think, listen, how can God forgive me? If he only knew what I've done. God can't forgive someone like me. He can forgive her, him, them, everyone else, but not me. I'm the only person who's ever done this. That's what Satan tries to do. He uses accusations. Satan tries to convince you that you're doomed to fail. You think to yourself, I shouldn't run for class president because I'm not going to win anyway. I shouldn't work hard for this promotion because I know it's a crooked system and they're going to give it to all these other people anyway. And you see what Satan does. He uses these accusations to get you to decide to give up because you're doomed to fail. Finally, Satan likes to convince you that your inner struggles, feelings, and thoughts mean you can't possibly be a real Christian. You ever had this thought? You know, goodness, if I were really a Christian, I mean, I wouldn't be thinking things like this. This is disgusting. Can I really be a Christian and think these things? That is an accusation of Satan, an attack against you and God and the identity you have in Christ. And the problem is the prince of this world, the prince of lies, the deceiver, attacks us with temptations and accusations, and we let them work their way into our inner dialogue and our self-talk, and we begin to believe the deceptions and lies of Satan against us. We begin to believe them. So the question is, and I think Paul answers this really well, what's the solution? What do we do? What is the solution? He says this in verse 10, Ephesians 6. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord. You notice he doesn't say be strong in yourself. This one gets me in trouble all the time. You want to know why? Because when stuff gets tough in my life, when I'm suffering or struggling because of an accusation or a temptation of God, what I always try to do first, you think I would learn better, I always try to pull myself up by my own strength, my own spiritual bootstraps, and make it better and get more disciplined and be stronger. I get my spiritual butt whooped every time. Because he doesn't say strong in self. He says strong in the Lord. Strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And I was thinking, well, what kind of power are we talking about where Paul, the same guy that wrote Ephesians, said this. He said this in Romans 8. He said, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, by the way, let me tell you this. Let me encourage you with this. If you have Jesus Christ in you, if you've given your heart and life to him, if you've trusted him for salvation, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead living in you. Amen? Amen. It's the victory we have in Jesus. We have his spirit in you. He goes on to say this, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life, give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. So what is the mighty power Paul's talking about? He's talking about the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? And you have access to that power. It's living in you, not by your own strength, but by the strength you have in the Lord because of his power, his mighty power living in you, strong within you. The solution is to become dependent on that kind of strength and that kind of power. You know, Paul, again, the same guy who wrote Ephesians, at one point he's suffering through either a temptation or an accusation. He doesn't tell us what it is, but he writes this as he's facing these temptations and accusations. He says this, three different times I begged the Lord, take it away. And each time the Lord said to him, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I'm glad to boast all about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. Not by my power, by my strength, but in His mighty power, I am made strong in my weakness. So how does dependence on the strength and the power of Jesus protect you? I mean, that is the title of the message, right? You are protected. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then Paul does this crazy subtle thing. He echoes himself. He repeats himself. By the way, anytime Paul does that in scripture, it's a red flag. Pay attention. Take note. Make sure you recognize what Paul is saying. Put on the full armor of God. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Paul says put on. In the Greek, that's the word enduo. Enduo. Enduo means put on. Putting on once and for all. You enduo. You put it on once and for all. You put on the armor of God. And you leave it on, and it's on once and for all. And you think to yourself, well, okay, if I put it on one time, I never have to put it on again, right? Well, that's exactly right. That's exactly true. When you put on the full armor of God, that's when you come to Christ and you receive His Spirit. You put it on. You put it on one time, and it's there forever. Why? Not because of anything you've done, but because of how God now sees you and your identity in Christ. You are chosen. You are strong, you're a masterpiece, you're loved, you're Spirit-filled. And when you know who you are, you'll know what to do. You are protected. And when God looks at you, He doesn't see how messed up I am, how messed up you are. He looks at you and He sees the atoning sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ covering you. He sees what's called imputed righteousness. God looks at you. He doesn't see your unrighteousness, my unrighteousness. He sees your righteousness because of the righteousness of Christ that is covering you. His righteousness. That's what He sees. So then why does He say put on the full armor of God? Well, you put it on once and then God sees your identity in Christ through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, but you keep putting on the armor of God every day for you. You're the one who needs the reminder. You need to keep putting it on. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Oh, sorry. Actually, yeah, I do want to read this. Romans 13, verse 14, it says, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. What Paul is saying is, clothe yourself with the truth of your identity in Christ. Clothe yourself. Put it on. Wrap yourself in the presence of Jesus Christ. Put on the armor. Put it on yourself and wear it. And the thing is, you don't put it on and then take it off and put it on and take it off. You just put it on one time and bam, that's how God sees you from that point forward. But then for yourself, you keep putting it on. You keep being reminded of your identity in Christ. You keep looking back and saying, okay, I'm going to put on the fact that I'm chosen. And here's the thing. The enemy tries to lie and say, you're not chosen by God. And you say, no, no, no. My identity in Christ is I'm chosen in Christ. I am strong in Christ. I'm a masterpiece in Christ. I'm loved in Christ. I'm Spirit-filled. I'm protected in Christ by His mighty power. The armor is not so much physical pieces of armor as it is representations of your identity in Christ, the gospel. You clothe yourself in the gospel. You cover yourself with the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 14, it says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, we're not going to go too deep in the belt of truth, but here's the deal. When Satan comes at you and attacks you with these deceptions, you want to call on the truth The truth of the gospel was that Jesus gave his life, sacrificed his life, so that you could be forgiven. So when Satan comes at you and he attacks you, he tempts you, he accuses you, you say, no. The truth of my identity in Christ is buckled around my waist. I'm clothed in that truth. He says it's buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness in place. By the way, Satan likes to come at you and attack you in where? The most vulnerable place in your heart. And here's the deal. When Satan comes at you and he attacks you in that way, you say, no. I remember my identity in Christ. I'm chosen. I'm strong. I'm a masterpiece. I'm loved. And you just put that on. You put on that breastplate, and it begins to fight the attack of the enemy. He says this, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You know, at different times in my life, I kind of thought that was like an outward-facing type of thing, like the gospel of peace, take that out in the world. But no, he's talking to us. He's talking to Christians. And he says this, basically, at one point, you were enemies of God, but now, because of the gospel of peace, you have been brought into relationship with God. You're no longer an enemy. You're chosen. You're God's child now. He continues. He says this, in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Satan keeps launching these attacks, these accusations, these temptations at you. And here's the deal. Your identity in Christ is a shield that comes up and stops those attacks. You fight those attacks by remembering the identity you have in Christ, by remembering the gospel, his sacrifice for you. Finally, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here's the deal. You want to know the best way to fight the attacks of the enemy? To remember your identity in Christ? To focus on the gospel and its power in your life and the mighty power of God and the power of the Spirit that's living in you, being the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. It's right here. It's the Word. By the way, all the different pieces of armor are pretty defensive-minded, defensive idea, but the Word one is offensive. And it's not talking about a big broadside sword. It's talking about like 6 to 18 inches of a kind of a very precise dagger type of deal. And that's what the Word of God is. It's precise. You want to fight the enemy. You want to fight his accusations, his temptations. You do it by covering yourself with the Word of God. Taking it into your heart, into your mind. What did Jesus say when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? He said, no. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Right here. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 18. Closing it out, Paul says, and I pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Do you notice the theme here? All, always. It's not an idea of just every once in a while. When things get tough, when things get difficult, when you want to, when you feel like it, it's a continual endurance going in the same direction, saying, always keep putting on this armor and clothing yourself with the identity you have in Christ. Every day, continue to do that, not because you need to please God, but because that's how you put on the armor for you. Consistently enduring in the same direction, putting on the full armor of God. I want to close with a story. I was thinking this week, gosh, how do I illustrate sort of this spiritual realm and the battle that's happening and the victory we have in that battle? And I landed on a passage in 2 Kings. And the Israelites and the Arameans are in a war. And the king of Aram keeps bringing together his officers and saying, let's make a plan. How are we going to take out the Israelites? And they keep making a plan. And then every time they make a plan, God sends that plan over to the prophet Elisha. And he reveals the plan to him. And then Elisha goes to the king of Israel and says, hey, king, here's their plan. God told me their plan. And so the king of Aram's plans are not working. He gets really frustrated about that. Look what happens. 2 Kings chapter 6. That's where we pick up the story. It says, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? Who's the mole? Who's sharing state secrets right now? And finally, one guy says, one brave soul, none of us, my lord the king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. And the king says, well, go find out where he is. So they go and hunt him down, and he's in the city of Dothan. And the king says, great. And he sends a bunch of soldiers, his whole army, to surround Dothan. And then that's where we pick up the story. It says, then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there, and they went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots surrounded the city. Oh no, my lord. What shall we do? Elisha's servant asked. Listen to Elisha's response. This is incredible. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed this prayer for his servant. It's a prayer I wish I could pray for you and for me. He said this, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. A couple thousand years before Jesus, and this happens. And you know, as I read that, I was thinking, gosh, it reminds me of a passage in the New Testament. And I couldn't think of it for the longest time. Google is your friend, by the way. And I realized, what does that verse he says in verse 16? Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That reminds me of a verse. And I came to 1 John 4, verse 4. Listen, this is huge. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Who is that? The enemy. He said, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Amen? Amen? The one who is living in you and in me is greater than the one in the world. So the devil and his demons, for all of their effort, they are fighting a losing battle. Because the one who is living in you and in me is greater than our enemy. Our enemy can't stand against Jesus and his mighty power. Death is the ultimate deception of the enemy. And Jesus destroyed that. And that same power that brought him back from the dead is living in you and in me. Would you pray with me as we close? Dear Jesus, thank you so much just for this passage, Lord, for this scripture. I need to hear this. I need to put on your identity every day, not for you, for me. To be reminded of what you've done, of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that while we were still enemies, God, we were still sinners, you gave your life for us. Not because we could earn it, not because we deserved it, Lord, but because of your great love for us. There's no lie you're not willing to tear down. There's no mountain you won't climb. There's nothing you're not willing to do to get to us, to express your love for us. Lord, even if we don't realize it, we are protected in you when we clothe ourselves in the power of your gospel and in your presence in our lives. Thank you so much for giving your life for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.